Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, a great Wednesday show for you. One everybody loves and we always have fun doing. We got 2 hours of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks to Chris for covering for me the last couple of days so I could put my toes in the water. And just great to be back. And how was Chris? Was he any good, Darren? He gave him the Metza Metz sign with his hand. Metza Metz. Okay, that's good. I never want him to be too good. It makes me nervous. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. Did anything nibble on your toes when you put them in the water?
Not a thing. Not a thing.
Oh, okay. Because there are creatures that will do that.
I know, and it's not
guppies,
so bad.
Alligators, you know.
No, the current condition of my feet just scares the animals away. As a matter of fact, I don't think anybody caught any fish for a couple hours while I was in the water. 888-318-7884, the number of Gross and Darren out. 888-318-7884. If you got a Bible question, this is your opportunity. And you don't have to know anything about the Bible, or you can know a lot about the Bible. It's whatever you want to ask about the Bible. If you have general questions about where the books of the Bible came from or who wrote them, or if you have very specific questions, maybe about a particular passage in the Bible or a particular story, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. I mentioned Jimmy wrote the book The Bible is a Catholic Book, but he's written a whole bunch of others, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, The Drama of Salvation, The Fathers Know Best, a whole bunch. And he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You've done some Bible things at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Oh, yeah. We just, for example, did an episode on Did the Exodus Happen?
Oh, yeah. And I haven't heard it yet.
Spoilers, it did.
I kind of thought that it did happen.
There's some fascinating stuff to learn in it, though, like the way that the 10 plagues sync with actual phenomena known to occur in Egypt.
Oh, that is very, very cool. You know, something that I had heard, and I don't remember, I may have even heard it from you, because most of the good stuff I've heard, I did hear from you, Jimmy, but that the biblical writers get the place names of Egypt right for the period when the Exodus would have happened, which I find that's an extraordinary confirmation.
That is correct. They do. They also get personal names correct. They get other linguistic bits correct. For example, in the Joseph story in Genesis, now this is, of course, set before the Exodus, but in the Joseph story, they get a bunch of things right about Egypt in the period, including a greeting that the Egyptians would use when they would hail Joseph as he was going by, say, in his chariot. They would shout out to him, Abrikta, which is a Hebrew attempt to represent an Egyptian phrase that means heart to you, or my heart to you, or our hearts to you.
How cool. Very cool stuff. 888-318-7884. The number, I got to tell you, though, the lines fill up very, very quickly when Jimmy is here to answer Bible questions or any other questions. The lines fill up quickly. Well, go ahead, Jimmy. You were going to say something?
Oh, I was going to tell you what I'd like to know that is not knowable right now is, did Moses have a circumcised name? There are sometimes, you know, people from different cultures will modify their names to fit in with some other culture.
Oh, yes.
And
right.
And so I've even heard modern people talk about how, I have a Jewish background, and so my family name was this 200 years ago, but we circumcised it to make it sound more American or whatever. But there's a question about, did Moses have a circumcised name, in that his name Moses can mean drawn out or born. And Moses or Meses was a prominent element in many Egyptian names, like Ramesses. Ramesses means Ra, the god Ra or Re, is born. And there were lots of names like that where you had they're called theophoric names because they bear the name of a god. And Hebrew names tend to be like this too, like Daniel, Don El, God El is my judge. So Daniel is a theophoric name. So is Michael. Michael, who is like God. And Egyptians did the same things to honor their gods. They put their names in their children's names. And so you would have Ra is born, Atum is born, Isis is born, things like that. And it's uncommon to have someone like Moses just named drawn out or born. So since Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court, it is quite possible he was given one of these Egyptian theophoric names, mm-hmm. where it might have been Ramesses or Thomases or something like that, after the Egyptians' gods Ra or Ta or whoever it may be. And then because he became a worshiper of the one true God, they took off that theophoric mm-hmm. part of his name and just called him Moses. And so that's it would be fascinating to know if that's – yeah, it is. But the thing is, there apparently are records of a few people in Egypt who were just named Moses. So it is possible that, nope, it was just drawn out or born, and there wasn't a divine element in his name originally. But it's also possible that there was.
That's fascinating stuff. And it's fascinating to think that Moses is basically an Egyptian word, though. This is also it just gives a little, these things add to the flavor of authenticity to the whole thing. It doesn't come across as inauthentic or made up.
Yeah, and there are a bunch of other Egyptian names, like in the Exodus generation, like Hur. You know, you've heard of Aaron and Hur.
Yeah.
Well, Hur is just a Hebrew version of the name Hor, which is the god we would know as Horus with its Greek ending.
All right. Lines are pretty much full right now. So shall we start with a question?
Sure.
All right. Jimmy Akin, our guest. You can ask anything you'd like about the Bible today. First is Joe in Wisconsin watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Joe. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Hi. Yeah. So I was talking with a friend of mine who is sort of approaching this from an atheistic perspective. He's wondering if all of essentially apostolic or big T traditions are minimally implicitly found in the Bible, because he's kind of just wondering, he just doesn't seem to see the point of needing this tradition if it's already in the Bible anyways.
Mm-hmm.
I know, like with Protestants, you know, they wouldn't come to the same conclusion as Catholics. So it's like, from that perspective, I see why you would need the, magisterium essentially.
Okay. So, the principal points of tradition are found in Scripture. You know, there is one God, Jesus Christ is his son. He died on a cross for our salvation. God has this special people, Israel, but now Gentiles get to be included in God's plan in a saving way. And so all of the big T traditions, all of the central big T traditions are indeed found in Scripture. But there's a question in theology and in Catholic circles about whether all traditions are found in Scripture. Now, in the mid-20th century, there was a theologian named Yves Congar. He was a French theologian, and he proposed the idea that, and he's not the only one, but he proposed the idea or advocated the idea that Scripture is, in his terms, materially sufficient, meaning it contains all of the material you need to form a certain type of doctrine. Now, the way that Congar articulated this, at least this is my understanding of Congar, is he thought it contains all you need for salvation, you know, so what's known in theology is the doctrine of soteriology, or how we're saved. And he thought that Scripture is materially sufficient in that it contains everything you need to know soteriologically, or all the salvation-related teachings. But it might not contain all of the teachings, like, for example, the fact that Mary is assumed into heaven. That's not something that's directly connected with soteriology. That's part of Mariology rather than soteriology. But there have been other people, including various apologists, who have proposed that Scripture is even more broadly materially sufficient, and that there is at least a reflection of all of the, something that coheres with or reflects all of the apostolic traditions that is found in Scripture. And an individual who seemed to fall into this camp was John Henry Newman in the 19th century. In his writings on Mary, for example, he would say, well, even though we don't have like an explicit reference to Mary's Assumption, it kind of looks like Revelation 12 maybe reflects Mary's Assumption in some way. As to why tradition is valuable, it's because it gives us a more explicit treatment of something that otherwise could only be implicit. Some things in Scripture, like there's just one God and Jesus is his son, those are explicit in Scripture. But when it comes to something like Mary's Assumption, well, okay, so maybe it's reflected in Revelation 12, but it's not explicit there. And the accompanying apostolic tradition, in addition to Scripture, helps flesh out that implication on this view. Now, the alternative is what's sometimes called the partim or two-source view. Partim is a Latin word that means partly, and so the idea would be that part of the data we need is for doctrine is in Scripture, and part of it is just not in Scripture. And that's also a legitimate view, and in fact, it's been the majority view for quite a number of centuries in Catholic circles. And just because it's possible that Scripture might be materially sufficient doesn't mean that it's certain that Scripture is materially sufficient. And so there's a range of views here, but whichever view you pick, it's still helpful to have something that is more explicit to make sure that you don't miss what's implicit in Scripture.
Okay, Joe.
Yes, very good. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Hey, the August avalanche of alliteration continues. It's Wish List Wednesday again, and this is the last Wish List Wednesday.
There goes Cy Kellett augmenting the August avalanche of alliteration by adding the word August.
I was absolutely augmenting the August avalanche of alliteration.
There you go.
All right. Wishlist Wednesday means you go over to shop.catholic.com. You fill your cart with everything you've wished for and enter the promo code WISH at checkout. And just like that, 25% off everything in your cart. Just make sure you use the promo code WISH when you check out. And that goes till midnight Hawaii time tonight. Shop.catholic.com.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped. You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour and next. And you can ask any Bible question you want. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. We go now to Jim into the Dallas-Fort Worth area, listening on 910 AM. Jim, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
I'm with a friend of mine who's Well, he basically is a liberal atheist, and he has a problem that he doesn't necessarily believe in the big Exodus story about the 10 plagues of Egypt. And, mm-hmm. you know, I think it makes sense. It kind of reads like something that would happen, but he doesn't believe that. He's basically looking for what I call evidence that would kind of support that. I want to know if you could give us any insights on that, because I thought that would be a good thing to know.
Okay, so let me make sure I understand your friend's position correctly. Is it specifically the 10 plagues that he has a problem with, or is it the Moses and Exodus story more generally? Or would he be prepared to say, well, you know, maybe the Israelites did leave Egypt and had some leader over them who may have been named Moses? Is he prepared to acknowledge that kind of stuff, or is it just the 10 plagues, or does he challenge the whole thing?
He kind of is. He's really more against the entire thing because he says, "Well, it just didn't happen. We see some evidence for it." So, and it's. Okay. I think it's a bad argument, but I think that's what he. Mm-hmm.
Well, if your friend is coming from an atheist perspective, he's likely a materialist, meaning that he doesn't believe that miracles can happen. And that's part of a philosophical worldview rather than something something you would arrive at just based on a reading of the evidence. I mean, you could present someone with all the evidence in the world, but if their worldview tells them supernatural events like miracles can't happen, they'll still reject them. They'll find some other explanation. So, you know, that's just something to be aware of in talking to your friend, that he may not be convincible on this. But that doesn't mean that you can't show him evidence both for the Exodus happening and even some evidence that supports the idea of the 10 plagues having occurred. Now, earlier in this episode, Cy and I were talking about a recent episode of my podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where we talked about the Exodus. And that episode is number 166, and it's available wherever podcasts are available. It's also on my YouTube channel, which is youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. What I would suggest is get him a link to that episode and send it to him and let the episode provide evidence for him. It both provides evidence that, yes, the Israelites really did come out of Egypt, and that would have required them to have some kind of leader, because groups have leaders. That's the way humans work. Whenever they get into a group and they do something like leave one country and go to another, you know, that group's going to, and when they have a migration like that across a wilderness, they're going to have a leader. In fact, they're going to have a number of leaders, but there tends to be one leader in particular at the top. When it comes to the 10 plagues, Cy and I touched on this just briefly earlier. It turns out that 9 of the 10 plagues actually reflect phenomena that are known to occur in Egypt. And they tend to occur in Egypt as part of its agricultural cycle, and they tend to occur in a certain kind of order. And the order that we see in the book of Exodus reflects that. And so there have been people who aren't necessarily believers in God at all who would say, okay, well, yeah, sure. These things are known to happen in Egypt, and maybe one year they happen to happen providentially at the same time Moses was leading this rebellion, and they happened strongly enough that it impressed the Egyptians enough that they let the Israelites go. At least they made that initial decision before they had buyer's remorse and changed their minds. So one could, even from a purely natural point of view, without invoking the divine, suppose that, okay, this text is credible. It could be based on these natural phenomena, and they happened providentially at this certain time and strongly enough that the Egyptians said, okay, there must be something to this Israelite God. We better let him go. Now, from a perspective of faith, we would say, well, we know God exists, and we know the Bible is his word, and so when it records this event, we know God really was behind it. But you don't actually have to believe in God to be able to find the account credible. The one plague that does not fit what happens every year in Egypt, at least in its outline form, is the death of the firstborn. And there have even been attempts to show how that could also be linked to natural phenomena that God may have providentially used to help deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. But basically, I would recommend getting a link to episode 166 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and sending that to your friend.
And we'll leave it there, Jim, because there are lots of folks on the line, and you can ask any question you want. It's Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live. And up next, Zach in Clovis, California, listening on Catholic.com, our website. Zach, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. So, in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, St. Paul lays out a series of steps leading from foreknowledge and predestination to vocation, justification, and finally glorification. And mm-hmm. my question is it possible for someone to be called, justified, and glorified, even if they're not among the number of people whom God has predestined from all eternity to go to heaven?
So I've actually been writing a treatment of this passage, and unfortunately it's not out yet, but one of the things we really have to be careful of is not imposing later theological meanings for terms onto a biblical text, because it's easy for us to say, oh, I know this word, it's from theology. St. Paul must be using it in the same way that I'm used to. And I actually have published a treatment of that. It's on Amazon if you want to get it. It's a little ebook called Chosen by God. And what I show in that is that the word elect or chosen developed a meaning in theology that it simply does not have in the Bible. In theology, the term elect, when applied, for example, to Christians, means those who will be saved on the last day. So if you're one of the elect, you're going to be saved. But I show, going through all of the biblical and many patristic passages, that that's just not the way it's used in the Bible or in the Apostolic Fathers. Instead, elect or chosen in the Bible and the Apostolic Fathers doesn't mean saved on the last day. It means chosen to have a special, intimate relationship with God. So Israel, for example, was God's chosen people. The Israelites were elect, but that doesn't mean that every single Israelite was going to be saved. And when we look at the word predestination, we find the same kind of thing happening. In theology, predestination applied to human beings or ordinary believers is understood to mean someone who God has determined beforehand will be saved on the last day, just like elect. But that's not actually what it means in this passage in Scripture. If you look at Romans 8, starting with verse 28, Paul says, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So this isn't predestination to salvation on the last day. Paul tells us what kind of predestination it is. It's predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus may be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, how does that happen? Well, there's a sense in which we're progressively conformed to the image of his Son over the course of the Christian life. But when do we become God's sons? It's when we're adopted at the beginning of the Christian life. And so that event seems to be more what Paul has in mind here. Those people that God foreknew, he determined ahead of time, would be made sons of God, is basically what Paul is saying here. And then, continuing on with the passage, and those whom he predestined, meaning predestined to become sons of God, he also called. So they heard that he determined that they would be called by the gospel, and that those whom he called would also be justified, which happens at the beginning of the Christian life and over its course. And Paul says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that actually can be something that occurs in the Christian life, but it happens in a more special way at the end of the Christian life. So that kind of sketches what's going on in this passage exegetically. To answer the question, though, if we take predestined in its theological sense, it is possible for someone to be justified and glorified and so forth, and yet not end up in heaven. So it is possible in that way. It's also possible from another perspective, though, everyone was at least predestined to be justified and glorified if they are, but that's different than predestined to final salvation.
Right back with more your questions on the Bible. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours today, which is a good thing because both hours are your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884, the number. Let me look at the phone lines. They're all full at the moment. So as lines open up, give us a call, 888-318-7884. By the way, you should not feel that you have to know anything about the Bible to call and ask with a question. If you are not a Christian person or not a Jewish person and you've never really had any exposure to the Bible, or if you are a Christian or Jewish person who's never had any exposure, all levels of question are welcome. 888-318-7884. We're going to Sweden now. Marcus in Sweden watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Marcus. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Yeah, thank you for letting me call in. I'm coming from a Protestant background. I got baptized about 15 years ago. And one thing I struggled a lot with being in the Protestant church and what's the thing about justification by faith alone as being some psychologized thing? And of course, that does a lot of harm. I personally think, at least, when I see conflicts in church and, you know, misuse of power or unfair treatment, it's hard for me to find peace. And I easily get like it's easy to be discouraged when you don't see God act. Because of course you get stressed because you feel you have to fix everything yourself. So that kind of pulled me towards learning about purgatory. Mm-hmm. Because I felt that justice didn't really exist. And when I started to learn about purgatory from Catholic sources, I started to see God more as a father, like purifying his children and actually making things right. Not just as a sap, but actually something that brings the family together and helps us to understand how to be good to each other. And one day we will all embrace each other and, yeah, be a good family, happy family. I hope to learn more about purgatory. I hope, I mean, I'm a Protestant, right?
Is that what you would like from Jimmy today, Marcus? Is an explanation of purgatory?
Yeah, book recommendations. Yeah.
Oh, book recommendations.
I would like literature. So I can kind of, that kind of brings it all together because I can't find it. And then also two very simple questions, basically yes-no questions. And that is the unforgiving servant, is that parable about purgatory? And then Lazarus and the rich man, is that about purgatory?
Okay, thank you, Marcus.
Okay, so in the case of the, and I'll get to a book recommendation in a moment, but in the case of the unforgiving servant, I don't see that as being about purgatory. In this case, and this has to do with how to read parables in general. One of the things that you have to be aware of is that a good bit of what's in a parable is artistic detail that's added to make it a complete story. But that doesn't mean we can take every bit of our of artistic detail and get a theological lesson out of it. Or if it does, it's not necessarily the one we're thinking. What you need to do in reading a parable is take a step back and say, what's the point or the set of big points that this parable is trying to teach us? And in the case of the unmerciful servant, we have a servant who is incredibly in debt to his master. His master forgives him, but then when the servant is unmerciful to one of his fellow servants, the master reinstates the debt of the first servant, and he's hauled off to debtor's prison until he pays the last penny. And you could look at that and say, well, the fact that it says he's not going to get out until he pays the last penny, maybe that means that he will get out once he's paid the last penny. And thus, maybe he's being sentenced to purgatory rather than to hell. And I can't 100% rule that out, but I don't think it's the most likely understanding. The big point that Jesus is making here is that if you're not merciful, if you don't forgive others, then God will not forgive you either. That's the big point. All the other stuff is artistic detail to flesh out the story, but we really should be cautious about pressing those details. And so when it says he won't get out until he pays the last penny, that doesn't imply he's ever going to pay the last penny. If you got thrown in debtor's prison, unless you're not making money when you're in debtor's prison. So unless you have rich friends to bail you out, you're not getting out. And saying that he's going to be locked up until he pays the last penny is just another way of saying he's going to bear the full weight of his debt. It's not implying that there will be a release for him. So I don't think, in light of the basic principle that Jesus is articulating here, that you need to be forgiven in order to be forgiving in order to be forgiven, I don't think that turns the parable towards purgatory. Because if someone is ultimately unforgiving and they are not forgiven by God, well, then they're going to be lost. They're not just going to go to purgatory. They're going to go to hell unless God forgives them their sins. So I think that's what's going on in this parable. Similarly, with Lazarus and the rich man, I know that some have proposed that is about purgatory, but I would make the same argument. I think when you read it carefully, it actually is another one that does not actually involve purgatory. And that one I have written about. So if, in fact, there's a post on my personal website, jimmyakin.com, called The Point of Lazarus and the Rich Man, where I go into this question of could it be about purgatory. So I would suggest Googling Jimmy Akin, Lazarus, purgatory, and one of the things that'll come up is the point of Lazarus and the Rich Man. And we can also try to have a link to that in the show notes, but that'll give you more detail on that. When it comes to book recommendations, obviously you're a great English speaker, so that makes it much easier on me. I would be stuck trying to recommend books in Swedish on purgatory. I am somewhat stuck in that I don't know what books are easily available in your area, but one that I would recommend is a recent book that Catholic Answers published by Carlo Broussard called Purgatory is for Real. And that's such a 1960s name. They should have gone all the way and called it Purgatory is for Real, Man. But it's just Purgatory is for Real. It's by Carlo Broussard. I know it can be ordered on the shop at Catholic.com. It can also be ordered on Amazon.com. And I'm pretty sure it can be ordered from the European Amazon affiliates as well.
We'll leave it there, Marcus. Thanks very, very much for the call. I hope we'll get to talk again. We go from the warm climes of Sweden all the way down to the frozen tundra of Costa Rica now. Heikel in Costa Rica watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Heikel? No? All right. We'll come back to you. We will come back to you, I promise it. Let's go to Joshua in Columbia, South Carolina, listening on the EWTN app. Great. Joshua, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my call. All right. So a little background for my own question is that I've been studying with my mother, who's Jehovah's Witness, trying to convince her of her theology basis being wrong, but it goes to the canonization of the Bible. So they do give Saint Augustine, here, let me get the actual list on it. Saint Augustine, Saint Didymus, Saint Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Jerome, and Origen all credit for canonizing the Bible, but they don't give the Council of Hippo and Carthage the credit. So they don't give the church the credit. So well, my question is, was Augustine or Jerome, because I know both of them were around that time period, did either one of them attend the Council of Hippo or Carthage?
So Augustine would have attended the Council of Hippo because he was the Bishop of Hippo. So in fact, he would have presided over that. And the Council of Hippo occurred, for people who may wonder, it occurred in 393, and then there were some additional councils around the same time period, including the Synod of Rome in 382 that also addressed the canon of Scripture, and then there was more than one Council of Carthage. Carthage is in North Africa, and it's somewhat close to Hippo, so it's possible that Augustine might have traveled to one or more of the councils of Carthage. I don't know that he did. I haven't checked. But since he was the Bishop of Hippo when the Council of Hippo occurred, he definitely would have been there. In terms of Jerome, Jerome, for much of his career, he was originally from modern Yugoslavia, and then he spent some time in Rome, and he may have been present, if I recall correctly, he might have even been present at the Council of Rome, although memory says I think he was not. He then moved to the Holy Land and took up residence in Bethlehem. And in fact, you can still visit his house. It's kind of an underground location in Bethlehem, but you can actually still visit it today. But he spent the rest of his career pretty much in Bethlehem, and that's not in North Africa. And so I don't think there would have been any likelihood that he would have traveled all the way to Hippo or to Carthage. But that's what I can tell you off the top of my head. Also, I have this book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, that goes into the history of how the canon was formed, and you might find that useful. You might get some useful information from that for dealing with your mother.
I'll tell you what, if you want to hang on the line and Thomas can get your information, we'll send you a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book. We're definitely able to send books to South Carolina. So, Joshua, hang on the line, and if you'd like, we'll send you a copy of that book. I got to take a break, and then we're going to try Costa Rica again. Heichel in Costa Rica. So, whatever the problem was, Heichel, just hang on a couple minutes, and we'll see if we can connect to you. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is honored by the church as a saint and the first diocesan priest to be declared a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of Avila was known to his contemporaries as a spiritual master, and he served as a guide to some of the greatest saints of the 1500s. He also called for true reform in the church and was a role model for the priesthood even today. He died in 1569.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest both hours today, and it's your Bible questions. You can ask anything you want. And while we're on the topic of the Bible, Jimmy has a new class at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. It's called Bible Difficulties 1. So you can look forward to more to come. This one is about various types of Bible difficulties. And right now, until the end of August, you can get it for just $25, which is an extraordinary deal for a college-level course. You don't have to take exams or write term papers, but you get the college-level material. Just head over to shop.catholic.com and put in the promo code WISH, which is also the discount code for books and things today at shop.catholic.com. And you can get Jimmy's new course on Bible difficulties for just $25. We were going to go back to Costa Rica and check on Heichel. Heichel, you there with us?
Yes.
All right. Yeah. Very good. Glad to have you. Very well. Thank you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I have one question regarding 2 John chapter 3, verse 8, which says that whoever sins belong to the devil. So I have a difficulty to reconcile if we are a son of God, and then sins, it says that then it belongs to the devil. So how is this idea that everyone that sins belongs to the devil, since everyone is a sinner?
Okay. So one of the things we find when we look at different passages of Scripture is they frequently reflect one aspect of the truth or one part of the truth. But there are very few passages in Scripture, if any, that completely describe a given truth. And so what we often have to do is read one passage of Scripture and keep it in mind as we also understand another passage of Scripture. And so you clearly have these two parts of the truth in mind. You have in mind the truth that we are sons of God, and you also have in mind the truth expressed here in John 1 John 3:8, that where John says, he who commits sins is of the devil. Those are both parts of the truth, but we shouldn't look at either one as if it's all of the truth. So how would we square these two things? Because John is very aware that Christians do sin. In fact, he talks about elsewhere in his letters, he says things like, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he acknowledges that we're sinners. So when he says he who commits sin is of the devil, he must mean something more than the kinds of sins that Christians commit. Now, one thing that can be helpful to realize here is the word in Greek. It happens to be a participle. We don't need to worry about that. But the word in Greek for commits sin or for commits is in the present tense. And in Greek, when a word is in the present tense, it frequently suggests an action that is ongoing or that continues to happen. And so what he would seem to mean, to my mind in this passage, is someone who just keeps on sinning without repenting of it is of the devil, and is not living the Christian life. But that's different than someone who may stumble and commit sin from time to time, but then repents of it. Because if you're doing what you should as a Christian, if you sin, you then repent and you turn back to God and you receive his forgiveness, and God reaffirms your status as one of his sons. But there are people, including some who have been baptized Christians, who just walk away from their faith and who just live lives of unrepented sin, where they sin and they sin and they don't really care. And that's the kind of person that John is saying is of the devil.
And I am going to leave that there and just hope that that was very helpful to you, Heiko, because there are a whole bunch of folks on the line. And we're going to go now to Caribou, Maine, where Steve is watching on YouTube. Steve, you there with us?
Yes, I'm right here, and I appreciate the chance to talk to Jimmy. Jimmy, my question is on Mark 15, verse 2, and I'm wondering if Jesus actually did say that he was the King of the Jews.
Okay, so this passage, for people who may not be familiar with Mark, this is after Jesus has been arrested. He is on trial before Pilate, and Pilate in Mark 15:2 asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, and he says something really strange. In a typical English translation, which does justice to the Greek, Jesus is portrayed as saying, "You have said so." And this is a rather mysterious response. It is confirmed in other gospels, if you look at the way they handle this scene, that Jesus does acknowledge that he is the King of the Jews. In fact, there's a good bit of discussion in John's gospel on that point, where Jesus, does acknowledge being the King of the Jews, but then he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," or "My kingdom is not of this age." And so we do have it clarified in other gospels that, yes, he did acknowledge it. And Pilate even comes to this conclusion as well, or seems to, because when in Mark's gospel, when Pilate crucifies Jesus, he has, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," written above him. And so Pilate comes to this conclusion. And I think the best way of understanding this is to say, well, yes, Jesus did acknowledge being King of the Jews, but he wanted to say it in a way that was somewhat ambiguous. And then we could speculate on, well, why would Jesus want to be ambiguous about this? But I think fundamentally, yes, Jesus is acknowledging being the King of the Jews. One reason he might want to be a little ambiguous about it is because Pilate might interpret him then as a military leader, because the Jews were expecting their new king to come and resist Roman authority and kick out the Romans, and that's the kind of Messiah they were expecting. And Jesus makes it clear that, especially in John's gospel, that that is not the kind of Messiah he is. He's not going to lead a rebellion. And that may be reflected here, where Jesus is, yes, he's acknowledging being the King of the Jews, but he's being a little cryptic about it, maybe to blunt Pilate's thinking that he's going to lead a rebellion or something like that, which could only, call down Pilate's wrath, for example, on Jesus's followers if he thought they were about to stage a rebellion.
Thanks, Steve. I'm going to leave it there. Got to keep moving. Lots of folks on the line today. Brian in Oklahoma City, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, so my question is, how do I combat the fact that Protestants often attack Catholics for for the Pope being the beast in Revelation, specifically the little horn of the seven diadems.
Okay. Jimmy?
Okay. So the way I would do it, now, if you're talking about the little horn, and this is also connected to the prophetic visions in the book of Daniel, but if you're talking about the little horn and you're already interpreting the beast in terms of the Catholic Church or the papacy, you can make the little horn the Pope. So what I would do is, I mean, there's no way to argue against that if you've already decided that the beast is the Catholic Church or is the papacy or something like that. So the way I would approach it is attack the premise. The beast is not the Catholic Church, and the beast is not the papacy. And I've actually written a good bit about that. We have a couple of tracks at Catholic.com about the Whore of Babylon. I actually wrote the originals. They were from an article called Hunting the Whore of Babylon. And if you go to Catholic.com and type in Whore of Babylon and Dave Hunt, H-U-N-T, one or both of them should come up at the top of the search results.
Brian, thanks. Hope that was helpful to you. Let's go to Gary in Jackson, Mississippi, listening on the Alexa. Gary, you got to be quick if you'd like to get an answer from Jimmy.
Okay. Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for your time. In Scripture, they always refer to the brethren of Jesus. And I always understood this to be because there was no word for cousin. However, the angel at the Annunciation refers to Elizabeth as her cousin. So I just kind of would like an explanation of that.
Okay. So actually, the angel at the Annunciation does not refer to Elizabeth as Mary's cousin. A lot of people have the idea that Gabriel does do that because that's the way that a particular edition of the New American Bible translated the Greek word. But it actually doesn't say cousin in Greek. The word used here is sungenes, and that means kinswoman. And if I remember correctly, the newer edition of the New American Bible has corrected that. So it no longer describes Mary as Elizabeth's cousin, which is not what the Greek did. Now, there is a Greek word for cousin, but anepsios, but it's not used in this passage. Also, we want to be careful about assuming that the brethren of the Lord are his cousins. That's one possible explanation of who they are, but there are others. They could, for example, be stepbrothers through Joseph, which is actually the earliest explanation we have on record for who they are. That dates from the second century. Or they could be adopted brothers. So we don't want to be boxed into thinking, oh, they've got to be cousins. We know they were some kind of close legal relative, some kind of close relative, but not necessarily specifically cousins.
Does that make sense to you?
Yes, but what's a kinswoman then?
A kinswoman is a woman who is one of your kin, just meaning a family member. So that can include cousins, but it can also include aunts and great aunts, and any woman who's related to you in some way is one of your kinswoman.
Could it be her sister?
The kinswoman does not preclude that. It doesn't rule that out, although it doesn't strike me as the most probable explanation. I mean, technically, Gary, if you have a sister, I could describe your sister as a kinswoman because she is in the literal sense of the word. But if she was that close to you, I'd probably say your sister. That would be the more common term.
Pretty big age difference, apparently, between the two of them as well.
I mean, yes, and that could suggest aunt or great aunt or it could be a cousin, but the Greek word does not specify cousin, and it was a mistake of the NAB to translate it that way in one of its editions.
Thanks, Gary, for the call. Hey, if you're on the line, go ahead and stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884 is the number. You are welcome to call. Your Bible questions welcome for another hour with Jimmy Akin right after this. If you've got a Bible question, we'd love to hear it, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you are well-versed in the Bible or biblically blank, no knowledge of the Bible at all, whatever. Your questions are welcome here. We love talking with Jimmy. We love talking about the Bible. Bring your questions, 888-318-7884, and we'll bring you some answers right after this on Catholic Answers Live.